for this opportunity to look into your word. Again, we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us that what we think and say when we bring honor and glory to you, that you'll bring things to mind as to how we might apply your infinite word as we look into it this evening. Thank you for it. Thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Young fellow's Jewish grandmother moved into a new apartment building, one of these more secure buildings, and he wanted to come and visit her, so he called up and said, Grandma, maybe I know you're in a new place, and I know it's a little more security to get in there. Can you tell me how I can get in? I want to come and see you. And she says, Matt, he says you walk up into the building, you take an elbow, and you hit it a little bit, and it's got a name on it. And the door open and I buzz you in, and you come in and you come into the elevator, you take the elevator and you hit the hot button on the elevator. And when you get in there, you hit the 3 in the elevator, take it to the 3rd floor, you get off, you come into my room, it says a 301, you push in the bus and I let you into my room. He says, well, I understand that, Grandma, but why do I have to use my elbow? She says, but you're coming empty handed? That could have been my Dutch friend. Paul didn't come empty-handed. He had a great message for the Ephesians. In chapter 1, the first part of the book, chapter 1, he talks about salvation. And he tells us there's two things you're called to. You're called to salvation, and you're called to this thing called the ecclesia, which we translate church. And he says your salvation, he has two things to say about it. It was predetermined before the foundation of the cosmos. God predetermined you. He elected you. And then the second thing he says about it is it's by grace through faith. It's this specialized, selective favor that God has chosen you, and you come by faith that is making a decision to trust what the apostles have told you about the death of Christ and the payment for your sins, receiving him as your Savior. And then beginning in chapter 4, he says to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. In other words, he's going to give you some ideas and principles about applying the calling with which you are called. I'm going to just make a parenthesis here a minute and say a word about application. I appreciate the fact that the leadership here is interested in application. I've heard a lot this week about the need for application. And the whole second half of this book is about application. I want to say just a couple things about it. First of all, a teacher cannot apply the scripture for you. That is between you and the Holy Spirit. As a teacher, I can basically, all I do is what you can do. I just spend a little more time at it so I can shortcut the process. I'm not a prophet. I don't mean new revelation from God. I'm a new message. I just look at what's there and I deliver it to you. And then you take it and apply it according to your life. Because as we look at Scripture, there's only one right interpretation. It's whatever the author intended. So we can figure that out. If we disagree about the interpretation, then there's three possibilities. Either you're wrong, or I'm wrong, or we're both wrong. But only what the author intended is right. There's only one possible right interpretation. But applications are many. We all may apply it in very different ways in our lives. So application is between you and the Holy Spirit. I can't apply it for you. I can give you some examples, some principles, but application is not something a teacher can do. The other thing I'd say about application is that you will apply all knowledge that you understand to be true. Knowledge that's not applied is not believed. You hear about people who say, well, he's got a lot of knowledge, but doesn't apply it. Well, it's because he doesn't believe it. If you believe it, you're going to apply it. I know a lot about Islam. I know a lot about what they say about Muhammad. I've read the Quran. But I don't believe it, so I'm not going to apply any of it. I know a lot about Santa Claus. But I don't believe any of it, therefore I'm not going to apply it. But I happen to know that if I use auto gas in my airplane instead of aviation gas, it's going to foul my plugs. Now, I have that knowledge, and I believe it, because I had one. I tried it a while, and sure enough, it fouled my plugs. So I know that, and I believe that. So you know what? I don't use AV gas in my airplane. I apply it because I have the knowledge I have is what I believe. Jesus said to make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree bad and the fruit bad. No difference between tree and fruit. James says in chapter 2 of his letter, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. There is no difference between your faith and your works. Whatever you believe, that's what you do. So if you have knowledge that you're not applying, it's because you don't believe the knowledge. You know a lot of things that you don't believe. But if you believe it, you're going to apply it. So if you're not applying it, it's very simple. You don't believe it. Everything that we come that we believe, we will apply. And that's the whole idea of the second half of the book of Ephesians. Now we've come to chapter 5. And we're going to do what we usually do, move along verse by verse. And I'm again going to encourage you to ask questions or make comments along the way anytime you feel like them. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I don't know if this could look better with my glasses on or not. I can see it all right. I got it kind of big. This word for imitators here, you can see in the little box there, it's mimetai. We get the word for mimic or mime from that. Be imitators of God as beloved children. We're not to be gods. And there's something that Satan will try to confuse, like he did with Eve. You can be like God. Same thing the Mormons do. Well, God was once a man on the planet Kolob, and you can be a god and populate your planet. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying to be gods. Now we're supposed to achieve godhood and compete with God. That's exactly the confusion Satan wants. But to be imitators of God. And I'm going to skip down a second. We'll get to it. But look at verse 10. Verse 1 and verse 10. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. There's the whole capsule of the whole spiritual life. That's what our objective is. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. We'll get back to it. But 1 and 5 sort of summarize this chapter. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Learn about God and be like that. Be like God's character. Now, we got to talk about verse 2 of this, because it's just packed with stuff that we need to understand. I think you do understand. We've already talked about it. Look what it says. Walk in what? Agape. Walk in agape love, just as Christ loved you. And what happens with agape love? What did we say? Look what happens with Christ giving himself up for us in an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. Fragrant aroma is a figure of speech throughout the scripture as that which is pleasing to God. Walk in with one another, giving, expecting nothing in return. If you don't understand that that your marching orders are giving without the expectation of reciprocity, then you're going to have a selfishness battle. You're going to be seeing who can get the most from one another. Walking, and what did Christ do? And he also agape'd you, gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice in such a way that it was a pleasing, like a fragrant aroma to God. But immorality or impurity or greed, immorality is sexual immorality. It's the word porneia, off which we get fornication. But it's porneia is the general sexual immorality. Or impurity, the word's uncleanness. Greed, this is the word for lust. And remember what we said about lust. Lust is that thing which tells you two lies. It tells you it'll satisfy you, and you can't live without it. All addictions, greed, lust, and that's probably a better translation than greed here, because it's a normal word for lust. Leads to a downhill slope into addictions, and that's what they'll tell you. Every addiction will tell you "Oh, I'll satisfy you, and you can't live without me," and both those are lies. "Let him not even be named among you as is properly among the holy ones." The word saints means holy ones. You're holy ones. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. When you become a believer, God's wiped away your sins. You're now a saint, separated from your sins. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. You're a saint, so act like it. Don't act like these things which are not proper for holy ones. And there must be, continues his list, there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. I want to talk about this just a minute. I want to talk about humor. In the Bible, there's three different ways that the word laughter is used, and none of them are humor. We've heard said, I think God has a sense of humor. Could be, because we do. But there's nothing in the Bible that says there's no humor in the Bible. If some speaker or preacher tells you that here's a passage where there's humor in the Bible, he might think so, but God doesn't. There is no humor in the Bible. And the reason I know there's no humor in the Bible is because there's no humor in any ancient literature. Humor is a relatively recent thing to put into literature. Even in the Shakespeare days and whatnot, a comedy was simply a play or story with a good ending or a happy ending, not one that was a comedy, not in the sense of what we would consider humorous. There's no humor in the Bible. Now, laughter is used in three ways. It's used as mocking, and that's usually bad unless God does it, but God does it someday. He'll mock the enemy, his enemies, and so on. But the mocking is one way. The other one is like a distrust. That somebody that doesn't trust something's going to happen. And the other way is like coarse jesting. Like just acting like a clown or something. And that's always criticized in the Bible, just sort of silly acting. But there's no humor. Now, humorous stories are none for not dealt with one way or another. So my personal feeling is that they are something like the parables that Jesus used. They're a means of communication. But of course, they should not be impurity or silly or filthy or coarse jesting or any of these other things. But for making a point and making a positive point. So there is no humor in the Bible. Laughter is used. There are two cases where I think laughter means something enjoyable or just something as opposed to pain. One is where Sarah laughed the second time. The first time she laughed, it was doubting God's announcement that she was going to have a child. But when she has Isaac, she says, God's given me laughter, and it has to do with being sort of pleasant. The other was where, in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says there's a time for weeping and a time for laughter. That's the only two times I know where it's used about something that's pleasureful or pleasant. But there's no humor. Humor is a relatively recent thing in literature. And I don't think the Bible comments on it, so I think we can use it as long as it doesn't violate the other principles that God's given us for morality. All right, for this you know, verse 5, with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There's not going to be any of this. Now, when you get there, we've all got this stuff because we got sin natures and we got habits and we got things we can do and we have to keep confessing them. Well, that's going to go away when you lose your sin nature. When you are either in the millennial kingdom with Christ, serving with him, or in the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any of that. So act like it now. That's his point. Don't act like it. Hang on to these things that are not part of the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, he says, don't listen to false teachers and don't be deceived. because the wrath of God is going to come upon the deceivers. The wrath is the anger of God. Understand that God must pour his wrath out on sin because he's holy and he's separated from sin. And one of his attributes is justice. And so he must deal out justice that's contrary to his holiness. So don't be in line with that wrath, because the wrath of God has to be poured out on this deception, on this disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you're formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. light is used in the scripture as an illustration of revelation. And when you pour the light of the scripture on the darkness of the world, then it illuminates the truth. When I was a kid, I used to love to go in caves. I did a lot of, whatever there was a cave I could go in, I'd go in with either a group or a small group or whatever I could do to get. I like these caves. And maybe you've been in one of these things where you go into a cave and the guide turns the lights off. And it's just totally dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It's just totally, everything's dark. You might stumble over something if you move. And then he lights strikes a match. Just a little tiny light. The whole room lights up. Now you can see all of just one little light. Now you can see where everything is. Well, that's the way the world is. The world's living in darkness. It's just stumbling along trying to make things up. Has no idea. They might do a good job feeling around in the dark, but they're not going to have the light. And when you put the Word of God, that is the Scripture, the Bible, onto that, now all of a sudden we have light. And that's the idea of light here. We're children of light. We're children of revelation. We're not just groping around in the dark. For the fruit of light consists of, and notice, goodness, which means we have an absolute moral standard, and righteousness, which is application of holiness, that's the application word, and truth, which is the way things actually are. And that's the fruit of putting the light of the revelation. We have goodness, righteousness, and we learn the way things actually are. Now in verse 10, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. There's the basis of our Christian morality. That's our objectives. We're trying to learn and study what's pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Well, we're to let people know what's evil. You see it in the media, you see it in television, you see it in books, you see it everywhere. Let your children, your grandchildren know what's evil. Always point it out. What's evil? Talk about it. But that doesn't mean you have to get into details and explain all of the gross, immoral things they do. You simply need to point it out that it's evil. So he tells us we're to expose it, but not to speak about the things that are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And so that's how you get the true understanding of the world around you, by putting that light in it, he says. And then he quotes what I suspect is a hymn of the early church. It's the same phrase that introduced it that we looked at before. For this reason it says, "And awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you." That's not a passage from Scriptures, not the Old Testament. We have no reference as to where that came from. I suspect it was either a poem that the church had, or most likely part of an early hymn. And he quotes it here to talk about Revelation again, as an example of the song, so they can remember from the song that we're singing, Christ will shine on you, meaning his revelation will enlighten your world. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So wisdom comes by putting the light on the darkness. darkness of the world. Just to talk about wisdom for a minute, wisdom, Solomon's wisdom of the type that you have in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, Solomon's wisdom is having a firm grasp of the obvious. It's the way things actually are. Wisdom is to look at what usually happens most of the time. That's what wisdom is. And that's what Solomon gives us in Proverbs. He says, you learn wisdom in the streets. It cries out in the streets. You learn what usually happens most of the time. And the Jews through the years have been better at living life than most people because they learn what usually happens most of the time. And that's the direction of Proverbs. And that'll get you a good state in life, except you're still going to be groping in the darkness because it doesn't have the light of revelation. Now, Solomon had revelation up to his time, but Paul says now God has given the apostles the revelation to the ecclesia, to the church, and when you shine that on the world, you're going to have a wisdom that's different from the world. So the difference from the worldly wisdom and godly wisdom is it shines the light of the Scripture, the revelation of God, which we have recorded in the Scripture, on that darkness. You can grope around okay in the dark and find some things, and the young man ordering his ways. That's what Proverbs is all about. It can be applied to women too, but Solomon wrote it to his son sometime between the ages of puberty and marriage. He talks to him about how to deal with women he deals with and the business he deals with and life situations. And you can do that, but you'll never get the light of God until that light of the Scripture is poured upon it. And that's the difference between the wisdom of the world, because you're always going to be in darkness. You're going to come up with, it's going to seem like evolution might be a good idea, for example. Because you don't have the light of the Scripture, you're going to be living in darkness and moving around in darkness. So be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. We're living in an age where the days are evil. The church, remember, is unlike Israel. Israel was to not be in the world or of the world. They were a ghetto nation. They were to live apart from the world, secluded. They had their own rules, keep the world out. We have a nation, we have nation. The church is not to be like that. The church is to be in the world, but not of the world. So we have to be able to live among all these cultures and all these nations and all these things that are going on in the world. And so we have to make the most of the time. We're living in evil days, and we have to live among that evil. And so we have to have a discernment that's going to make us make the most of the time. It'll never happen unless we're applying the light of the Word of God. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's how you find out the will of the Lord. Again, he said, remember, verse 10, go back there just a second, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. We need to talk about verse 18 just a minute. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, first of all, for the folks that say that wine in the Bible wasn't alcoholic, if not, why would there be a danger of getting drunk by it? Also, notice that it is getting drunk by the wine that he condemns, not drinking the wine. But I want you to notice there's two ways that this verse is taken, and I strongly believe one of them is wrong, and so I'm going to take sides on this one. One of the ways is to say that the verse says, do not be out of control with wine, but be out of control with the Holy Spirit. I don't buy that. The people would say that, for example, are the sort of the wilder charismatic groups that are having laughing meetings and barking like dogs and whatever, all kinds of strange things that they do in these meetings. We need to be out of control with the Holy Spirit. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, rather than being out of control with wine, be under control with the Holy Spirit. It's the lack of control versus the control of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the drunkenness with wine that is dissipation, that's chaos. What the Holy Spirit will do in your life is never chaos. And so the point is to be ordered by the Spirit rather than be disordered by wine. Now, we also need to talk just a minute about this word filled with the Spirit. When you become a believer, when you receive Christ into your life, there are four things that the Spirit does to you which are non-experiential and they're permanent. We use the word, the little synonym ribs, R-I-B-S, regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing. You're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You're cleansed by the Holy Spirit. You are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into you, and if you're a believer, you're then from there on indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You're baptized with the Spirit into the ecclesia. You're baptized into this church, this group of believers, this building that God's building where the apostles and prophets are the cornerstone, and the foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone, and we're bricks building you, that we become members of that building. That's what we're baptized into. And then we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, preserved under the day of redemption, so that our salvation is secure. So we're filled with the Spirit. Now, so we're regenerated, involved, baptized, and sealed. But and that is happens at salvation, and it is not a repeatable thing, and you don't do anything but receive Christ. It's something that God does for you. This is different. The filling of the Spirit is a ongoing act that might come or go. You might have or lose. The Greek of the tense and voice here has the idea of keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's a middle voice. It's something you do. You are, and the present is the idea of keeping on doing. So keep on being filled with the Spirit. This is something that's part of the Spirit's life. Whenever you get into sin, you confess it, and you're filled with the Spirit again. Your sin, you lose the filling of the Spirit. You confess that, get back with God. You're filled with the Spirit of God. The four things I mentioned, those don't change. The filling of the Spirit does. This is the one thing that you will lose when you're involved in unrepentant sin, and gain when you're living for Christ. I think verse 19 refers to a gathering or an assembly of the believers, but I can't prove that because he doesn't say so. He just tells us what to do there, so they might do it other times. But I think the apostles tell an awful lot of what the church did when it assembled together. And one of those, I think, is to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. For some of us, we're kind of glad he said making melody in your heart rather than your voice. But he says it comes to singing hymns and spiritual songs. Somebody will have a song. In the early church Greek, somebody might have a teaching, somebody would read a scripture, somebody would want to sing a song, somebody would pray. So I think this is about that. He does not say so here. It might be done outside of that, but it seems to me that's probably something they were doing as they gathered together. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. All right, now starting verse 21, we've got a new section. It's the section of submission. We're not going to take too long in this, but I am going to go through it. So we're kind of changing to a new paragraph. Anybody want to ask anything about what we've talked about so far? If you think of anything as we go along, feel free to ask it. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So he's talking about submission, and he's going to be talking about that for the next several verses. I want to say a couple things in general about submission. First of all, submission to one another is not mutual. There is no such thing as mutual submission. Mutual submission is a contradiction in terms. If it's mutual, it's not submission. If it's submission, it's not mutual. I don't know how we get the idea of mutual submission. It is certainly not a biblical idea. Paul clearly tells us what he means to be subjected or in subjection to one another. Wives to husbands, the church to Christ, children to parents, slaves to masters. He tells us that we don't have to go outside the context to figure out what he means. He tells us very clearly what he means about submission. It's always one way. The second thing is to notice that it's in the fear of Christ. And somebody's going to say, I thought John said perfect love casts out fear. When John says perfect love casts out fear, he's talking about the gospel. The perfect love of Christ paid for our sins on the cross, so we don't have to fear the judgment of the great white throne judgment, because we're not going to be there. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The books are open. If your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then the books are open that are your deeds, and you're cast into the lake of fire, being judged by the deeds. There's no things that are open. But you're not. There's no reason to fear that if you have received the love of Christ. He's talking about the gospel. He's not talking about the normal spiritual life. If you don't fear Christ, you will not obey him. Obedience is always tied to fear. If you define fear as respect, you'll always be battling your sin nature. You'll never get a victory over it. Let me tell you the difference. Let's say I have a professor that I really like. I go to school, I have this professor, and he's retiring, so I want to give him a party because I really respect him. He's a tremendous guy. I really like him. I have an awe of him, a respect. I'm going to have a party. Now, who's in charge of that respect? I am. I decide what it looks like. I decide what it's going to be. I decide what's going to happen. Respect is always something I'm in charge of. Fear is not something I'm in charge of. We worked for years behind the Iron Curtain under Soviet communism. And the secret police were not something that people respected. They're something that they feared. And therefore, they obeyed the government. Not because of any desire to do so, but strictly out of fear. You will obey what you fear. I live in Michigan. Between my office and my home is about a 45-minute drive. And driving down Interstate 96... if I drive the speed limit or anywhere near the speed limit, people go around me like I'm standing still. You know, everybody knows you can get away with 9 miles over the speed limit, so everybody's going 79. Unless it's in the wintertime and there's ice on the road and snow on the road, they're going 30 miles an hour. You know why? Because they fear the ice more than they fear the police. If you increase the fear, you're going to increase the obedience. Decrease the fear, you'll decrease the obedience. If you define fear as awe and respect, then you're in charge of your relationship with God. And you'll never overcome the sins that are in your sin nature. They'll constantly be, because only the fear of God's going to do that. So we're going to be subject to one another in the sense that if we're not, we need to fear God. It's because we're fearing God and what he says that we're in subjection to one another, and that subjection is always one way and not two way. All right? Anybody irritated enough about that to want to say something? Pressing. Moving right along. Well, the first example is wives to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Well, that slams the door shut on the idea of being mutual. What do you think? It's also mutual that we're in subjection to Christ and he's in subjection to us? I don't think so. One way, subjection of the us to Christ, and that's how the wives, that's the example of the wives to the husbands. Be in submission as Christ is in the church, being the Savior of the body. And then Paul elaborates on the Christ and the church, as Paul often does. When he gets on Christ, he gets on this rabbit trail. And they're always where we get a lot of good theology, these little rabbit trails. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wife ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, what? Agape. What's agape? Giving without expecting anything in return. If you don't do that, you're back into a selfishness context. Remember agape? Are you getting annoyed with this yet? Here we go. Love is patient. This is agape. Love is kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecoming, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffering, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Have you got it yet? Agape is the foundation principle of the church. By the way, the wives are also to love their husband. But Paul doesn't use that here. Yes?
Could you extrapolate a little bit on the idea of submission? What the husband ought to look like and what the wife ought to look like?
Subjection. What does it mean to be in submission? It means that it's not a co-equal deal. The husband has to. Let me tell you, I was going to say a little bit more as we get to the role of husbands, but let me put it this way. If you don't have, if it's mutual, it's like two attorneys presenting a case, and nobody can decide the case. So this attorney makes a case, and then this one makes, and the best they can do is argue about that case. So if you have mutual submission, there's no way to resolve anything. That's exactly why we have all arguments in all these marriages. There's no way to resolve it. Because we got, say, people teaching mutual submission. It's impossible. Now, so the wife can make her case. What does it mean that she's in submission to the husband? He's not to act like an attorney and make his case. He's to act like the judge. And so he listens to her case. And he says, okay, but what about these other things? You know, let's consider some of these other things. Not because it's my argument that I'll make against you, but that you got some good things, you got some good points. But what about these points over here? And then he makes the decision, not as an attorney making a case, but looking at the facts and making the wise decision. And when he makes that decision, now he's responsible for it. So he's not. It's like the husband is not saying to the wife, "Well, all right, we'll do it your way." That means, well, if it goes bad, it's your fault. See, but when he makes the decision, okay, I've heard what you've got to say. I've heard this. That makes sense. Some of it doesn't. There's also this we got to consider. Here's what we're going to do. Now he's taking the responsibility for it. Husbands need to move into the realm of a judge and an attorney. Same thing with your children. It's very easy to get on one side and they'll build that wall thicker and thicker. You're on one side of the wall and they're on the other. And you can't do that. You get around their side of the wall, look at it for their situation, talk about the difference, talk about the problems, and then make the decision that you are now responsible for.
How do we do that in a culture today that pretty much pervasively says men are not wise, they're actually fools?
In a culture that says men are fools? Well, ignore it.
How would you help those that are dealing with that in their marriage, or you know, many of the men that I get with, that's the issue they've got in their household, is that they're in submission to their wives, and their wives treat them like fools.
Well, the big general answer is you got to put the light of the revelation of God in the darkness of the world. That idea comes out of a dark world. You keep, you know, go ahead and try that. You're going to have nothing but conflict. It doesn't work. The world keeps groping around. We have all these great ideas. This feminism thing has been really great. Our divorce rates are up. Our suicide rates are up. But, you know, we got people that are married, divorced 2-3 times. It's now normal. This feminism thing is really a good idea, right? See, it's part of the darkness of the world. And that's what you figure out if you're groping around without any light. But that is not what if you put the light of the scripture on it. You know, a lot of people ask a question like that. Well, what do I do under these circumstances? Well, what are you doing under there? It's not what we're called to. Put the light of Scripture on it. Is it the world have anything to offer? Yeah, this is really working well for them, right? Good question. Anything else?
So just regarding the verse that says, "Don't be teachers of men," so also the wives ought to be to their husbands, you know, subject to them in everything. So what about when a wife is married to an unbeliever who's asking her to do things that are contrary to the will of God?
Okay, there's always an exception to submission. It's the same thing with submitting to government, slaves to masters, and whether there's always one exception, and that's when they tell you to disobey the word of God. And we have plenty of examples of that. Daniel went to the lion's den instead of worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's, and his friends were willing to go to the fiery furnace rather than bow down to the image. They told Peter and John, they were in prison, they were out, and he says, "Okay, now listen, guys, don't talk about this anymore." Peter says, "Sorry about that. We're going to keep telling what we've seen." The civil disobedience, the disobedience to submission is always when they tell you to do something that's contrary to God, tell you to disobey God. That's always the exception. But don't stretch that beyond what it is, because a lot of things aren't. They're just... and with our government, for example, I don't know anything our government tells us to do that disobeys the Word of God. And they do all kinds of things that disobey the Word of God. I don't know anything where they tell me I have to do that. And Paul tells them to be in submission to their government, and it's Nero, and the guy is a nutcase. The only caution is make sure that's what it is. You know, make sure it's actually something that's contrary to what God says. All right, good question. Anything else? Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, what? Agape. What's that mean? Giving, expecting nothing in return. Giving without reciprocity. But she doesn't appreciate me. So what? Show me something where it says you give to her if she appreciates you. Giving, expect nothing in return. What's the example for that, by the way? Just as Christ, agape, gave himself to the church. He loved the church, and what does that mean? Gave himself up for her. For God so loved the world that he what?
Gave.
And can you give him back? How do you pay him back for that? Some way you can pay him back for that? He gave his only begotten son. You got a way you're going to pay God back for that? Not going to work. It would be insulting if you tried. Husbands, agape your wife, just as Christ also did the church. That's the example. Gave himself up for it. Now, these next couple verses are not about husbands and wives. It's one of Paul's rabbit trails. And he does this quite often. And we learn a lot about Christ. But he's just quoting what he's talking about, what Christ has done, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the word, that he might present to himself a church in all, this is an ecclesia, see, in all glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's all about what Christ did for the church. So husbands ought to agape their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also loves the church, because we are members of his body. Notice verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ also loved the church. If you go to counseling, psychological counseling, secular counseling, psychologists, psychiatrists. If you go to counseling, there's something wrong with you to start with. These people are nutty than a fruitcake. These people are more mixed up than a football bat.
Football bat.
somewhere along the line, they're going to tell you, well, your problem is you don't love yourself. You can't love others if you don't love yourself. Oh, really? Paul says, nobody, there's no such thing as a person that doesn't love themselves. So why are we depressed? Because we love ourselves. If you didn't care, you wouldn't be depressed. If you didn't care what happened to you, why would you be depressed if something bad happened to you? You wouldn't care anyway. You care if something happens to people you hate? You think the Jews during World War II would be all depressed if Hitler had a bad day? You only care because you care about yourself. Why do people commit suicide? Because they love themselves. Now, there's clinical depression that's a different thing. I'm talking about social depression. There's a clinical, chemical depression that has nothing to do with your social life. That's a different sort of thing. But I'm talking about people who are depressed because of their circumstances. Paul says there is no such thing. The reason we're depressed is because we love ourselves too much. And next time you're depressed, just think about that. Poor me. Who are you in love with? Me. Then you say, hey, shouldn't treat me that way. Next time you get naive, you're going to hate somebody and they treat you. Why? Because I deserve better than this. That's why. I love myself. That's why. I don't want them to do that to me. And by golly, I'm going to figure out a way to get even because I want it. It's all me. See, it's all pride. It's all you. No such thing as somebody that hates themselves. And depression, unless it's clinical, unless it's chemical, that's a different thing. But if it's socially caused, it's because you love yourself. So, no one should ever hate his own self. Nourish and cherish it as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. We're members of the body, the ecclesia that Christ formed on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone and the bricks that fit together to make that holy temple that is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, not some local 501c3. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. We really talked about because of mystery, and he's going to come back to that. And he goes back to the beginning again about a man shall leave his father and mother. Jesus did the same thing. He came back to the beginning of leaving a male and female. And so, well, our time's about up, and I want to talk just a few minutes I've got here about the spiritual war. Same thing, children to parents, and slaves to masters. And in each case, he warns the other and say, remember, you've got a master too. Do it in the fear of the Lord. Now, starting in verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul wants you to be strong in the Lord. Now, for our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood. What? I thought it was the guy trying to sue me. I thought maybe it was a bad wife or a bad husband or somebody that lies about me. I thought it was the liberals. Of the Muslims. But I says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces in the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So take up the full armor of God, so that you all will be able to resist in the evil day and have everything to stand firm. Stand firm. Here's what you do. Gird your loins with truth, the way things actually are. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, applying the holiness of God. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, the good news of the plan of salvation of peace. And it's a gospel of peace because he made peace between the Jews and Gentiles, breaking down the barrier which was the law. In addition, all take up the shield of faith. And faith is trusting reasonable evidence, which will be able to extinguish the flame of the evil one. Now, let me tell you something. If you don't define faith as trusting reasonable evidence, you'll never be able to extinguish the flame of the evil one. If your idea of faith is some sort of a hocus-pocus blind leap into things that don't make sense, you'll never be prepared take on what the devil's doing in the world. And that's why kids coming out of our churches, going into colleges, have no idea how to defend themselves, because they have a stupid idea of faith. They have the world's idea, some sort of a hocus-pocus nonsense, instead of trusting real, rational evidence. Well, there's one more. Take on the helmet of salvation. Nobody will give you a blow in the head if you got salvation. Salvation is the... And then we have the only offense weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what you lunge forward with. That's what you attack with in the world. I wrote something on this. If you signed up back there, you'll get our What About articles. We do about one a month. I do most of them, but we have some others done by some other people. And we usually consider some issue. And this one I wrote, I don't think it's come out yet, but I wrote it a month or so ago. And I want to read this to you. You can see it up there, I think. The older I get, the more I believe that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The fascinating and disturbing thing about this passage is the first phrase. I would have expected Paul to say, and I would have said, our struggle is not only against flesh and blood. But that's not what he said. He said our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But what about the Muslim terrorists, the homosexuals forcing their way into our society? What about abortion, the guy trying to sue you, and all the liberal socialists? Isn't our struggle also against them? You believe in conspiracies. Is there a liberal socialist, homosexual, or Muslim conspiracy? I want to make a suggestion. I suggest that every battle going on in the world is a battle against the Bible.
Amen.
Here's an example. Liberals favor homosexuals, feminism, abortion, and Muslims. But Muslims are against homosexuals, feminism, and abortion. What's for that? Well, the only thing all these have in common is they're all against the Bible. What the world loves, the Bible condemns. What the Bible condemns, the world loves. Let's see. The world loves Jesus' solution, things like lying, blasphemy, cohabitation, evolution, universalism, abortion, feminism, mysticism, as portrayed in movies, TV, novels, and media, and the academy from kindergarten to college. It even likes liberal, tolerant, flexible Christians, but not the Bible. The Bible enters the discussion, they go berserk. So is there a conspiracy? I suggest there is. But it has nothing to do with flesh and blood. The liberals, feminists, evolutionists have no idea that it's all about the Bible, the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, the truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation of the Bible. They think it's about flesh and blood. But there is a conspiracy. The world is being brainwashed by the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The conspiracy is being promoted by the satanic and demonic world of evil spirits. Now, if we believe that our struggle is only against flesh and blood, if we believe that it is, is not only against flesh and blood, if we believe that our struggle is also against radical Muslims, liberal feminists, evolutionists, atheists, abortionists, homosexuals, and lying politicians, then we'll need to get involved in politics. Take people to court. Get a good lawyer. March in demonstrations. Get the right people elected. But we will not conclude that it's sufficient to gird your loins with truth, or put on the breastplate of righteousness, or shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, or take up a shield of faith, take up the helmet of salvation, and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies. That would include your personal, social, political enemies. But Jesus did not say to love Satan and demons. Then we go to war with demons. Of course, we need to point out the evils of the world because Satan is the god of this world. But we should do it with truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Of course, they're really bad flesh and blood people. But if we start thinking that our battle is against bad people, bad politics, bad movements, a bad society, then we'll equip ourselves for a different battle than the one assigned to us by Christ and the apostles. The battle assigned to us is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That battle requires we put on the full armor of truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at the same at all times in the Spirit with the, this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition of the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance be given me in opening my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. Here's that word mystery again. See, the fact that not just the gospel, but the gospel is something for this age that's new, that's being revealed by God. For I am an ambassador in chains, he says, in proclaiming that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful nurse of the Lord, will make everything known to you. Notice how Paul ties this church together. He's always sending these people out. He's going to tell them about you. He's going to find out about it. The whole church is one network to Paul. I sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to you, brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace with all those who love our Lord Jesus with incorruptible love. Appreciate our time together. Thank you very much. It's been a great week.